Several years ago, I was attending a series of church history lectures put on by a respected church historian, and he was kind of rabbit trailing a little bit, which no judgment, I am known to do that. And he was talking about how the Holy Spirit of God produces holiness in the life of true Christians. And in the middle of that rabbit trail, he said something just in passing. It was very in passing and kind of off the cuff, and kind of like he expected everybody that was listening to know that and to automatically agree with his statement. He said, you know, when somebody walks into a church, they should find three things. They should find the truth, and they should find love, and they should find holiness. And he just moved on from that. But that really struck me. It struck me enough that I wrote it down in my notes from that lecture, and I'm not a big note taker, so if I write it down, that means a lot to me. One of the reasons that it struck me was because at that time I was preaching through the book of 1 John. And in that letter, John is highlighting three evidences of genuine faith. And John's three evidences sounded a lot like Dr. Haken's three things everybody should find when they walk into a church. Because John highlights as one evidence belief in the truth about who Jesus Christ is. John says in 1 John, if you want assurance that you have genuine faith, believe that Jesus is the Son of God sent from God. Believe that he is truly man and truly God. Well, that sounded a lot like Dr. Haken's truth. John's second evidence of genuine faith is love. He repeatedly points his readers to the reality of God's love demonstrated toward and in them, and connects their genuine faith. How do I know that I'm a true believer? Well, you will love God. In response to God's love shown to you, you will love God. And you will love God's people. One evidence of genuine faith, belief in the truth about Jesus Christ. Second evidence of genuine faith, love. Love for God and his people. What is John's third evidence of genuine faith? That we will obey Christ's commands. John says, how do you know that you are a genuine believer? Because your life will demonstrate, not perfectly, but in a growing, progressing way, your life will demonstrate obedience to Christ's commands. Before you were a Christian, how much did you care about the commands of Jesus Christ? You didn't care about them at all. And true believers, even though we struggle and we are desperately in need of God's grace, now we care what Christ says. We've had the opportunity to observe some baptisms this year, or last year, as a church. I'm going to do that a bunch more times. One of the things that's so significant about believers' baptism is that this is one of the first commands of Christ. What does Christ command his people to do? Well, to be baptized. And so it is a demonstration of genuine faith to humble yourself and obey the command that Christ has given. And so when Dr. Haken said that, you know, when people walk into a church, they should find three things. They should find the truth, and they should find love, and they should find holiness. That really struck me. Because it seemed so connected to the point that the Apostle John was making in 1 John about the evidences of genuine faith. We could take Dr. Haken's statement and turn it around another way, and we could say there is one thing a person should find when they walk into the church. They should find the evidences of genuine faith. That's what people should find. Because the church should be filled with God's people. And God's people should be demonstrating the evidences of genuine faith. Last year, I got it right this time, the ladies were studying through 1 John. And Allie, in preparing for that study, was listening to some of my old sermons, which is like torture. She'd come into the house with it playing. I'd say, turn that off or go into the garage. But she said to me, she said, do you remember this truth, love, and holiness thing? And she said that, and I said, I do. I remember the lecture. And I went and checked my notes. And I went back and I listened to the audio from that class period. And as I thought about that over the last couple months, I thought, you know, that's a pretty good theme for a church. That's a pretty good theme for a church to be built on. That would be a pretty good slogan for a church. But at minimum, I think it would be a good theme for us for 2024. To say, what do we really as a church want more than anything else? We want to be growing in the truth. And we want to be growing in our love for God and our love for one another. And we want to be growing in holiness. That's really what we want as a church. We want, when people come into this place, for them to find those things. Because they are the evidences of genuine conversion. There are multiple ways to say this. I mean, I do think it's interesting that you'll often hear people talk about head, heart, hand. And these things relate to that. Where do you primarily do your believing and your understanding of the truth? In your head. And where is your love connected in our parlance? You know, your heart. And then do you put your hand to obeying the commands of Christ? So you could call this head, heart, hand. You could call it, as I've chosen, or as Dr. Haken chose, truth, love, holiness. You could go with the verbs that John tends to use and say we want to believe and love and obey. However we say that, I think what we're really saying is that when Christ gets a hold of a person, he gets a hold of all of them. He gets a hold of all of them. He gets a hold of their intellect. He gets a hold of their affections. He gets a hold of their volition. And Christ is changing his people from the inside out. And that's what we want to see. We want to see Christ changing all of us. Think about all of the passages that describe God's expectation for his people to worship him with heart and soul and mind and strength. To love their neighbor as themselves. God's call on us is a call to all of us. And I don't mean all of us in this room. I mean all of us personally. There is no part of us that Christ leaves untouched. He has come to us in the fullness of his Spirit, as we read in the Gospel of John. And he is seeking to mold us and to shape us and to change us in every area of our life. In what we believe. In what we love. And in what we choose to do or not do. And so this morning, this is for us a little bit of an unusual sermon. And you'll see why in a little bit. But this morning, I would simply like us to turn to 1 John chapter 4. And in a fairly large passage of Scripture, that's the unusual part for us, I want to show us how John highlights these things and ties them together as the evidences of genuine faith. And see that this isn't just something we found in a hymn or something we heard from a professor, but it is something the Scriptures themselves demonstrate to us. We are going to begin this morning in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And eventually, my hope is that we'll at least read all the way through chapter 5, verse 12. I won't comment on all of those verses. But before we dive in, let me just say that John's letter here is kind of notoriously difficult to outline. One of the things you like to do when you read something new is figure out something of the structure. Where is this thing headed? What are the component parts that fit together? And we're used to being taught in school, you need main outline points with subpoints, and they move logically from one to the next to the next. Paul writes that way. John doesn't tend to write that way. And so if you go to 1 John with this idea of kind of a developed, progressing outline, you're going to be really frustrated. It seems that rather, John is developing these three ideas of believing in Jesus Christ and loving God and His people and obeying the commands of Christ. He's developing those three ideas in three what we could call cycles. And you'll hear people talk about this, the three cycles of 1 John. A Lutheran commentator named Richard Lenski has likened it to a spiral. But he says it's not mere repetition, like you're going around in a circle. The spiral is moving up and it's moving out. And what Lenski means by that is that every time John returns to these topics that he's already introduced, he does retrace some of the same ground. He repeats some of the things he said, which is helpful for some of us, because some of us struggle to remember those things. But he's not just repeating himself, he is adding something to the development of these ideas. He's moving up and he's moving out. And what we have in front of us this morning is that full third and final cycle of 1 John before the closing of his letter. Chapter 4, verse 7 to chapter 5, verse 12 is the final upward and outward spiral of John's discussion before he closes his letter. And the unique contribution that he makes to his teaching in this spiral is the relationship of belief and love and obedience to one another. As he's been talking about these things, what he's going to do in this passage is that he's going to tie them or weave them together. And so as we read through the passage, you listen for that. You listen for John's discussion about the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel, and his exhortations to love, and his references to obedience to Christ's commands. And you listen for how these are woven together. I'm going to begin by reading just verses 7 through 11 of 1 John chapter 4. But before I get there, let me pray for us and ask the Lord to accomplish His purposes for His glory in us through His word. Let's pray. Father, as we've already prayed in song, would you take the truths of this passage of Scripture and plant them deep in our hearts? And would you be shaping and fashioning us in the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ for your glory? And would your work that you have begun and are completing in us be evident through our acts? Our acts of love, our deeds performed out of faith, that we would evidence the marks of genuine faith. And would you do this in us, building up your church, until our Savior returns and the whole earth is filled with the knowledge and the glory of God? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to John begin his third and final cycle in verse 7 through 11. Beloved, don't miss that. What word is in that form of address? Love, loved ones, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, there's a lot going on in that paragraph. I've highlighted for myself every reference to love there, and it kind of becomes like Dr. Reed's highlighting, where everything is highlighted, and you can't tell what's important because everything is highlighted. Really could be the basis for an entire sermon all on its own, but how would you summarize the main points of John's teaching in that paragraph? Let me suggest a few things. One, love is God's family trait. He says, if you've been born of God, if you're related to God as his children, what family trait are you going to demonstrate? You're going to demonstrate love. You know, in some families, it's a big, crooked nose. That was the family trait of my dad's mom. They called it the Allen nose. And when she was a little girl, she used to sit at her desk in school with her finger on her nose because she thought she could straighten it out. Couldn't straighten it out. That's the family trait. It's the Allen nose. There might be any number of family traits that are inherited. What is the family trait for God's children? It is love. And in that way, true love is a fundamental demonstration, John says, that you know God and that he's abiding in you. In this paragraph, where is God's love preeminently seen? It's preeminently seen in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. John says, this is how the love of God was made manifest. This is how it was displayed to people. Was that Jesus Christ came into the world, sent by God, so that we could live through him. He's the propitiation for our sins. He has, in his sacrifice, satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. So love is a family trait for God. It is preeminently seen in Christ and his sacrifice. Who initiates love in this paragraph? Does God love you because you're so lovely? So loving, so deserving of God's love? What does John say here? It's not that we loved God. It's that he loved us. That love is initiated by God. And then he ends the paragraph with this striking exhortation. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That love of God that is initiated by him, that is a family character trait, that is preeminently seen in Jesus Christ, is reflected by true believers. If God has loved us like this, we ought to also love one another. That's the quickest summary I can give of that paragraph. And it's interesting that he says here, right at the end, if we love one another, God does what? He abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, that word abide, that's a word John uses a lot. I wonder if hearing Jesus' teaching about the vine and the branches sunk so deeply into John's thought that he just constantly talks about abiding in God and God abiding in us. But you see that idea of abide carries over into the next paragraph. So he's been highlighting the significance of love. This is a family character trait. You should be demonstrating it to one another. And if you have that kind of love, you know that God is abiding in you and his love is being perfected in you. And then in verse 13, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. And you kind of want to go, now wait a second, I thought you just told us how we can know that he abides in us and we abide in him. Didn't he just tell us? What did he just say? How would we know? By love. Now he says, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Okay, that's the means by which God is abiding in us, by his Spirit. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, wait a minute. In the middle of that discussion about love as a demonstration of abiding in God, what does John switch to? He switches to testifying, confessing, knowing, and believing what? That Jesus Christ has come. Now, is John confused? Is he confused? He's not confused. What has he just done? He's just taken two evidences of genuine faith and he's tied them together. How do you know that you believe? Because you love. And how do you know that you're really loving? Because you believe. Do you see that? He's not confused. He's just told us that both genuine love and belief in the truth about Jesus Christ demonstrate that a person is abiding in God and God by his Spirit is abiding in them. Do you see that? He's taken those two evidences and he's woven them together. Your love for God and your belief in the truth of Jesus Christ are inseparable. They are inseparable evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life. That's how I would summarize this section. Your belief in the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel and your love for God and his people are inseparable evidences of the Spirit's presence in your life. Can you have genuine faith in the truth of the gospel and not have love? Can you have genuine love and reject the truth of the gospel? Now, somebody might object and say, look, there are all kinds of charities and there are all kinds of people that demonstrate great compassion and great love and they don't believe on Jesus Christ. Is that true? That's true. But is that really genuine, true, divine love? It really isn't. And as Christian people, we should be careful. That doesn't mean that we're criticizing charitable work. People should be demonstrating that kind of compassion. But separated from a belief in Jesus Christ, that is not true, genuine, divine love. You can't have the truth without love, and you can't have real love without the truth. They're connected to one another. Now, he's going to continue into verses 17 through 21. And I've been saying from the beginning that these are evidences of genuine faith. You're going to hear him start using assurance, security, confidence kind of language. Listen to what he says in verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. We can have confidence, not fear, in the day of judgment. Because perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with what? Fear has to do with punishment. And our confidence, as we believe in Jesus Christ, is that we've been rescued from punishment. So again, John is demonstrating that these are grounds of assurance for you. That belief in the truth of Jesus Christ and that love for God and His people produce a confidence in you that drives away your fear in the day of judgment. Because fear has to do with judgment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. John's already said that. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, what does John say about that? He's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. There's a whole other sermon right there in that verse. What's John saying? Is it more difficult to love someone you've seen or love someone you haven't seen? John is saying it's more difficult to love somebody you haven't seen. He goes, look, if you can't love the person right next to you, there's no way that you're loving God who you have not seen. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So he takes all that teaching about the truth of Jesus Christ and love for God and his people, he ties it together and he demonstrates those things as the ground of your confidence in the day of judgment. These are evidences of genuine faith in Christ. Now look at what he says in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Okay, we get this so far, right? Belief and love. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, wait a minute. John just pulled another thread into this. We were talking about commitment to the truth and loving God and loving his people. And now what has John pulled in? He's pulled in obedience to Christ's commands. What did Dr. Haken call this? Holiness. But he didn't just pull it in. He connected it. Because what does John say? He says, love is keeping God's commandments. So if the truth and love were inseparably connected, now guess what's inseparably connected? Love and obedience. That should not be surprising to us because Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do you see how John has pulled all three of these evidences together now? That not only are love for God and belief in the truth of Jesus Christ inseparable evidences, but your obedience to God's commands is a foundational evidence of your love for him and his children. Now again, I know we get tripped up on this because even as Christian people, we know how frequently we disobey God. And so maybe for some of us, we've had a difficult week. And maybe being told that our obedience to the commands of Christ is a ground of our assurance, we hear that and say, no, it isn't. Because I know how much I've been disobeying this week. But again, you have to think about the change in your posture towards Christ and His commands. Has your posture toward Christ changed? Before you professed faith in Christ, did you care what He thought? What He said? Would that have been really compelling to you if somebody came and said, well, you know what the Bible says about that, right? You say, so? I'm supposed to order my life around what some ancient book that I have a hard time understanding says? Did some of you, nod your head, is that how some of you thought? That's how some of us thought. What changed? The Holy Spirit of God opened your blinded eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and breathed new life in you. And all of a sudden, that wasn't an old book you could barely understand. All of a sudden, it was the living, breathing, authoritative Word of God. And you went from discounting it to listening to it, to studying it. And yes, orienting your life around it. John says that is a ground of assurance. That's a ground for confidence. But it is also the test of your love. Your commitment to the commands of Jesus Christ is the test of your love. Because from God's point of view, you can't have genuine, true love without a submission to the commands of Jesus Christ. But we can flip that around too, can't we? Can you have holiness without love? Can you obey God without love for Him and for His people? You say, maybe just not the really annoying people. There's got to be a category there, right? What does God say about that? John ties this to the kind of love that God has shown you. In your sin, were you just mildly annoying to God? You were an offensive rebel against God. And He loved you first. And we struggle to love people who are mildly annoying? Your obedience to God's commands is a foundational evidence of your love for Him and for His children. You cannot have one without the other. And that is really the point that John is making through this entire cycle, is that these three things are bound up together. You can't have the truth without love and holiness. You can't have love without the truth and holiness. And you can't have holiness without the truth and love. They come together because they're produced in your life by the abiding presence of the Spirit of God. And because all three of them are the product of the Spirit's work, then when the Spirit comes, He produces all three of them in you. We might hear that and say, that is an impossibly high standard. You know, in school, I thought 1 out of 3 was good. 2 out of 3 is better. 3 out of 3 is impossible. But look at what John says here. I stopped in the middle of a verse on purpose. Look at the second half of verse 3 in chapter 5. His commandments are not... What's the word there? They're not burdensome. Do you view God's commands as burdensome? Do you hear a message like this and you go, how am I supposed to love people that are unlovely? And how am I supposed to pursue holiness? And How am I supposed to submit myself to the truth of God? And yet John says, that is not a burden. God is not heaping some impossible standard on you to break you down and to crush you. Why not? John says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, this might seem a little subtle to us, but what John is saying is God's commands are not burdensome because he's already given you the victory. He has given you the victory through your faith in Jesus Christ. You may have rough days. You may keenly feel the battle. You may struggle against the world and against your flesh and against the devil. But if you are in Christ, the reality is you are victorious. Now, it might take a little while for us to fully benefit in all of its beauty and all of its fullness of that victory. But that is the truth about our standing in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just OCD enough that I have to finish the third cycle. So will you bear with me and follow along as I read the verses that are remaining in John's third cycle? He is going to return to this topic of the truth. And I want you to listen for words like testify, truth, testimony, believe, not believed. Okay? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Did you catch the main point John is making about the truth of Jesus Christ in that paragraph? He is saying that God, by his Spirit, is the one who has testified to the truth about Jesus Christ. So if you reject that truth that God has testified to, who are you disagreeing with? You're disagreeing with God. And as a matter of fact, John says it quite a bit more strongly than that. He says, you are calling God a liar. So those who diminish the deity of Christ, question his true humanity, deny his miracles, his virgin conception, what are they really doing? From God's point of view, what are they doing? They are calling God a liar. Because God, by his Spirit, testified to this reality about his Son. Do you remember a time recorded in the Gospels when God testified to his Son by his Spirit? At the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit descended like a dove, and a voice was heard out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Do you see, as John brings this third cycle around, that one of his main concerns is that we would recognize how inseparable belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, love for God and His people, and obedience to His commands are. You really cannot have one without the other two. Maybe we can try out a thought exercise really quickly before we close. John is saying you can't really have one without the other two. But even in Christian circles, we really try. We have a tendency, and this is true in every area of our life, to emphasize one of these to the exclusion of the other two, or two of these to the exclusion of the other one. We tend to do this on the basis, perhaps, of what we perceive as our strength. And again, we do this in every area of our life. The things I'm really good at are really important. The things I'm not very good at aren't very important at all. And the things you're good at are really not important. Okay? Don't we tend to do this? We emphasize the areas that we perceive our strengths. So again, a thought exercise. What would it look like for a Christian to try to maintain a commitment to the truth, but without love? What would that look like? This is how people end up dealing with people harshly and unkindly. We give a lot of talk about communicating the truth in love. I'm not sure how often we actually do that. What do it look like for a Christian to try to hang on to the truth without holiness? Without obedience to Christ's commands? This is where the truth becomes dry intellectualism. And the Christian faith is reduced merely to what you know and how you are more correct than somebody else. And unfortunately, this happens in Christian circles. But again, the point is, if you jettison love or holiness, what you're left with, is it really the truth? Is it really the truth? It's a twisted and deformed version of the truth. In clinging to it, you've actually changed it. What does it look like for Christians to try to love people without the truth? Well, this leads to all kind of compromise. You know, it used to be that Christians would write songs that said things like, "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still." Christians had such a commitment to the truth, they were willing to endure the plundering of their goods and the taking of their own life. And now we're concerned if people just don't like us. And so we try to hang on to some shell of love, but we jettison truth, and all we do is twist that love into a compromising shell that God would not recognize. What does it look like for Christians to try to hang on to love without holiness? Again, just a compromise that so distorts the love of God that it becomes unrecognizable. You don't have love without God's truth, and you don't have love without God's holiness, a pursuit of His commands, a submission to what He has said. Okay, one last. What would holiness look like without the truth? And that might sound strange to you. You go, does anybody actually do that? I have literally had people say to me, none of you. I've had people say to me, you know, we don't need so much of that deep Trinity stuff. Just tell us what we're supposed to do. That is not Bible Christianity. That's moralism. You try to hang on to some kind of biblical morality and jettison the truth, all you're left with is rule following. All you're left with is an empty moralism. This is why generations of young people grow up in churches that are just centers of morality, and they decide to jettison it because they have no reason to do those things or not do those things. There is a reason the letters in the New Testament begin by establishing the truth of the gospel before they move on to the exhortations and the commandments at the end. Because if you do the commands without any of the truth, what's the point? What does it look like to try to hang on to holiness without love? Well, then you just run around judging other people. Because you've convinced yourself somehow that you're better than other people. And I encourage us to think through this, because the point is, you can't hold on to holiness without love. You can't hold on to holiness without the truth. You can't hold on to love without the truth. You can't hold on to love without holiness. You can't hold on to the truth without love. You can't hold on to the truth without holiness. These realities are in unity in the person of God. You can't divide God up by his attributes. You realize this, right? When we say that God is holy and God is righteous and God is truth and God is love, it's not like God is the sum total of all of these attributes. He just is. And so God's truth and his love and his holiness are not in competition with one another. They are him. You can't divide them. You can't separate them from each other. That's how it ought to be in the life of a believer. You grow in one, you grow in the other too. You pursue one, you pursue the other too. Again, my fear is that, like anything else, we emphasize the ones we perceive to be our strength. And if we do that, then our tendency is to lose all three. And you can see this in the history of denominations. You can see this in the history of individual churches. You can see this in the life of believers. Do you agree with Dr. Haken? That when a person comes into a church, they should find three things. They should find the truth, and they should find love, and they should find holiness. And I think Dr. Haken said more than he knew, because those are precisely the characteristics that John presents as the inseparable evidences of genuine faith. And so that is my prayer for myself. And my prayer for our church, that 2024 would be a year of growth in the truth. If you tend to space out when conversations get a little deep around Bible truths, maybe zone in a little bit more. And if you struggle with being harsh toward other people, or very critical and condemning toward other people, you need to grow in your love. And if your temptation is to never take a position on anything, or to go along with whatever's going on around you, or conform yourself to whatever group that you're in, maybe the Lord is going to challenge you to grow in holiness and to place a greater emphasis on seeing the righteousness of God brought to fruit in your life personally. I said God is not the sum total of his attributes, but a church is the sum total of the people in the church. Sometimes people will come and they'll make some kind of complaint about the church. The church isn't enough of this. The church doesn't do enough of that. You know what I sometimes really want to say to people? Yeah, because you don't do enough of that. And I don't mean that in a mean way. Maybe I should give it as a positive exhortation to you. If you think there's something our church is weak on, then you commit yourself to that. Because that's how the church changes. The church is the sum total of what is present in the congregation. we want to be people who are pursuing and growing in truth, in love, and in God's holiness. And we need God's grace. Because, boy, that does sound a little burdensome. You know, John says it's not. It sounds a little burdensome. I'll close here with the quote from Richard Lenski that we included in the bulletin. Lenski is commenting on that passage where John says the commandments of God are not burdensome. Listen to what Lenski says. Are these commandments burdensome? A heavy weight that is, if possible, to be avoided, to be complained about when it is shouldered? Man, I'm going to do what's right, but boy, it's hard. And then he asks this, is it a burden to believe in the Son of God who died in expiation of our sins? What's your answer to that? Is it a burden to believe in the Son of God who has saved us from our sins? Lenski says, there is no greater joy than this confidence and trust. Is it a burden to be called one of God's children? Children of Him who is love? Can there be any greater joy than to stand in this circle of love? To have this love poured out upon us, to be warmed into answering love by this love? No. No. His commandments are not burdensome. Let's pray. Father, would you in this place, among this group of people, answer our prayer that we would pursue greater belief in your truth, your promises, greater love for you and your people, and greater growth in your own holiness. Would you do this by your grace? Would you move us even to pray for this? Would you move us to pursue this? Would you, by your grace, produce this in us as we yield to your Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.